Okay. A lot going on in Daniel chapter 10, which is what I say for every chapter in Daniel. After about chapter 6, there's just a lot going on. To explain what I think is going on in Daniel chapter 10, let me first read for you a brief excerpt from 2 Kings chapter 6, 15 through 17. This is the story where the king of Syria had found out that Elisha the prophet was helping out the kings of Israel in their battle, and so he decides to bring Elisha to an end and marches his army down there outside of Elisha's house. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" Elisha said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. The story goes on from there. The king of Syria loses, is the short version. But the point of interest here is that a prophet of God was able to see more that was going on than was obvious to an observer. A prophet of God had been shown something by God that everybody else standing around didn't see. And by special request, he asked God, "Can you show him what's actually going on?" And so he kind of pulls back the curtain a little bit and he gets to see behind the scene, and there's actually quite a lot of activity going on. In the Bible, it is taken for granted that that is the case. That there is the world you know, and then there's a world that you don't know as well that's equally real. Now, for modern people, we get about as far as, well, I can believe in God, and then we kind of stop. If you get that far, you're doing pretty good for most folks. But the idea of believing in other beings that are spiritual in nature, that are very real, but that aren't human and not something you see, is just very strange to us. We are programmed from an early age in every science class you've ever been in to discount things you can't see. That's superstitious nonsense. In the Bible, it's taken for granted that such things are very real. So a way to talk about it, I'm going to do my best. When you read a story in the world we interact with, we might describe that story as happening literally. And so if I say, Jesus went down to Capernaum. Well, there's a person named Jesus who's a human person, and he goes down a normal road, and he ends up at Capernaum. That's a city on a map, and you could visit it if you wanted to. This would be a material story in the sense that everything involved, you could, you know, hit it with a hammer. It's all things you can see and test. It's natural. Anything out of the ordinary happen? Nope. Man walked down the road to Capernaum. Natural. Another kind of storytelling is described as figurative or symbolic or metaphorical. And in that sense, I'll tell you something, but actually I mean something else. So George Orwell wrote a book called Animal Farm, and the pigs overthrow the farmers and start their own little farm. Well, turns out Orwell didn't really think the pigs were going to take over, but he did think the Bolsheviks would. And he wrote a book about communism where the pigs stood in for communists. Okay? Symbolic. One thing represented something else. So when Jesus says, "I am the door," he's not literally trying to describe his hinges. Right? He's simply saying, in a metaphorical sense, "I am a door." Those two we're pretty comfortable with. There's a third one that we're not as comfortable with, that sometimes the Bible describes things that aren't either one. They are otherworldly, they are spiritual in nature, and they are not natural but supernatural. So when Jesus cast out a demon, and the demon speaks to him, well, it's not a metaphor. We've tried that. There have been commentators through the years who've tried to say, well, all the demons are metaphors for some kind of disease, and it's all very natural, and there's nothing to worry about. Except then the demon talks in the story. And I've seen some strange diseases, but I've never seen polio speak, right? I mean, there's only so many things they can do. And so this is something happening. There is a being in the story that's not natural, and he's not a symbol. He's an actual, real being. He's just not natural. Actual, but not natural. So stories that have angels in them, stories that have demons in them, things of this nature. Daniel chapter 10 is this middle one. Okay? Daniel chapter 10, much like several other passages we might mention, the prophet is allowed by God to kind of look behind the curtain and see what else was going on that's real. Is it strange? Yeah. Okay? It's not exactly metaphorical because he never says, and this represents that. As far as Daniel's told, this is what's actually happening. Now, if you would like, you're allowed, if you want, to take it all home and say, well, I would feel better if it was metaphorical. Could you make that go away? And you're welcome to interpret it that way if you can. I've just not found yet a very consistent way of doing that. So what I'm going to do is just present the chapter as Daniel saw it, and you kind of have to figure out what to do with it. But what he saw was something of a spiritual nature that wasn't natural and really wasn't metaphorical either in the way he saw it. If you asked Daniel and said, hey, was that a metaphor? He said, oh, it was scary. You know, he saw the thing happen. Okay, Daniel chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar. And the word was true, and it was a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. So something is bothering Daniel. He is deeply concerned to the point that he's fasting. It's not an absolute fast. He is fasting from delicacies. Okay? And he is fasting for 3 weeks now, eating very kind of primitive type foods. And he is in prayer because he is concerned about something. Cyrus the Persian is now in charge, and Babylon has fallen, but everything wasn't better all of a sudden, right? Jerusalem didn't suddenly spring up like a brand new city with pearly gates and the whole business. There wasn't suddenly a king back in Jerusalem, right? Nothing was suddenly fixed. They were in the process of sending people back home, but nothing instantaneous happened. Actually, as the story goes in history, it took decades to rebuild walls, to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the city. And lots of stuff happened in the meantime. So Daniel is, I think that's the problem. He is frustrated, like in the last vision where he says, God had promises to keep, and it's supposed to be happening now, but it's not going very well yet. And so what he gets is a vision. This is unusual compared to previous chapters and all the other chapters. Daniel saw a vision, and then he said, I have no idea what that means. And in this one, he seems to understand it. He says, I knew exactly what it meant when I saw it. For once, Daniel has no concern. He says, I know what I'm looking at now. And what he sees is a great conflict. That he says behind the scenes, he was given a vision of some kind of conflict that helped to explain what was going on in his life. So what does he see? Verses 4 and following. Start 4 through 6. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is, the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen, with a belt of fine gold from Ufaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. If you want to waste some time, go buy a few commentaries and ask them who this is. And they will all have a different opinion. And most of them are pretty good. Personal opinion, and it's just that, is this is some sort of angelic being. Because it describes favorably, or it compares favorably to the cherubim described in Ezekiel chapter 1. If you wanted, I'm not going to have time, but if you wanted to go look, most of the phrases found here are also found in the story of God's chariot. In Ezekiel chapter 1, there are cherubim pulling the chariot along and the wheels within wheels, and it's a strange image. Most of these terms are also found there. And so it seems like he sees some kind of supernatural being I don't think it is God, but I do think it is a spokesman of God. When he speaks, Daniel says, God was speaking to me. As often is the case, when an angel speaks, someone says, oh, that was God speaking, because he was a spokesman for God and reflected their glory. Okay, so he sees this incredible person, this being, and what does he get out of that? Verses 7 through 11. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. For the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees, and said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you, and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken his word to me, I stood up, trembling. Okay. So, this is called a vision, but it's not exactly a dream. How do we know it's not a dream? Because he fell asleep. that he's awake and there are other people there. And then, at some point, he is put into a sleep and sees a vision. Can you think of another Bible story, without looking at the screen and cheating, where someone is with other people and sees or hears something only he can see or hear? Saul on the road to Damascus is interrupted on his travel by Jesus. And the text, there's more than one account of it, but it seems to say there was a bright light, and the people that were with him saw the light and even heard some kind of sound, but they didn't hear Jesus speaking. They thought maybe it's thunder or maybe something strange is happening, but only Saul heard Jesus speak. Okay, so that seems to be kind of what's happening to Daniel, if that makes any sense. And it still doesn't help me a whole lot. It's never happened to me, but it gives you an idea of kind of what's going on. And then the holiness of God reflected in this being's appearance is enough to take Daniel to his knees. I've made this point so many times you're tired of me making it, but I'll make it again. When you meet angels in the Bible, they are never precious moments angels. They are always dreadful, terrifying angels, right? When you meet an angel in the Bible, people are afraid. They're never cute, okay? They're always terrifying. So Daniel meets him, falls on his face. But this being is not there just to terrify and crush Daniel. The being is there to give Daniel some courage. And so he says, man beloved of God, stand up. We've got things to talk about. And Daniel, brave man that he is, says, and I stood up, trembling. He doesn't do it well, but he does it. He stands up and does what he's told, and he starts to listen to what this being is going to tell him. Okay, 12 through 14. Then he said to me, fear not, Daniel, which, by the way, is almost always the first or second thing an angel says. Why? Because when you meet an angel, you're terrified. So Mary sees an angel, fear not. Joseph sees an angel, fear not. Always fear not. Okay. Apparently, they needed to say that. Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was there, I left there with the kings of Persia. And I came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come. What's actually strange about this to me is that the angel talks like this is just kind of normal thing. Well, I was over there doing something, you know, with Angel. You know who Michael is, the other prince. I was with Michael, and we were doing something, and, well, God said, go talk to Daniel. So I came and talked to you. To him, it seems like it's completely ordinary. Daniel is terrified, trying to understand what, because this is a whole world he's never seen before that was going on kind of behind the scenes. There's someone called the Prince of the Kingdom of Persia who had been fighting or resisting, withstanding this being for 3 weeks. You could say, well, maybe the prince was just a prince, maybe just a fellow. But I have a hard time believing there was some Persian prince in a fistfight with an angel. I don't think that ends well. So if you keep reading, he calls Michael one of the other princes. So I take it to mean that the word prince here is being used to designate some angelic being. Okay? And I would take it to mean that the prince of the kingdom of Persia isn't a good one. Okay? Are there good angelic beings in the Bible? Yes. We're meeting one, I think. Does there seem to be some bad ones? There seem to be something. We usually don't call them bad angels, but we call them. If we meet a spiritual being who's bad, we would call it what? An evil spirit or a demon or something like that. So, and that's the way I would see it. Again, if you want to see somebody in out of his depth, that's me right now, because I haven't seen this either. But that's the way it's described, that there is some other being who is up to mischief in among the Persians, and this angel was trying to stop that. Now, isn't that a different way of seeing the world? When we look at the world, we think, well, there's this political figure and that political figure, and then there's these things that happen and events and wars and battles. And the angel says, well, what was really going on was I was having a fight with this other being over here who is causing you so much trouble in Persia. And that's a very different way, even for Daniel. Let me be clear. Daniel doesn't say, oh, yes, of course. Daniel is just as surprised by this as you are, and he's not sure what to think about it either. He just takes it as fact. Okay, if that's what you say is going on, then that's what's going on. That behind the scenes are spiritual powers of such a nature that are hard for us to understand. The New Testament takes this for granted. This isn't a strange Old Testament idea. Can I read you three passages? Ephesians 2:2, in which you have once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Paul says there is real evil at work in the world, and it's personal in nature. For 2 Thessalonians 2:7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And that one, there's something evil going on, and there's someone else keeping it from being as bad as it could be. And Paul just states that as a matter of fact and moves on, doesn't explain what that means. You want a fun thing? Read some commentaries in 2 Thessalonians about that verse, and they get really carried away because it just doesn't explain it. 1 Timothy 4:1-2, now the Spirit expressly says, okay, so this is Paul saying, the Spirit has said this, that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. So Paul doesn't blame it all on demons. He says, oh, there's corrupt people in there who are bad people. But somewhere behind the scene, Paul imagines there are actual evil forces in the world that he doesn't claim to understand. He just says, I believe they're out there. And the result of it is some of the things that we see. I don't know anything about that, and neither does Daniel. So God just pulls back the curtain and says, let me give you a glimpse of what's actually going on. There is an evil being, and he has power. Does he have enough to stop the messenger of God? No. He can delay him for 3 weeks. I mean, he's a real nuisance. But he can't stop God's messenger. He just causes trouble. Does that sound like evil? Evil just gets in the way. It just finds a way to make good more difficult. And that seems to be happening in this passage. So the message is delayed in verses 15 and following. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke, and I said to him who stood before him, O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. Does Daniel find this to be normal? He says, no, I don't know how we can carry on this conversation. I can't stand, I don't have the strength to endure seeing what I'm seeing and hearing what I'm hearing. This is not meant for me. Maybe that's why we don't get a peek behind the curtain very often, because it wasn't made for us to look at. I don't know if I understand it, but that's the way it's described. So Daniel thought he was this whole time in a battle of political intrigue. I mean, he sees himself, he's lived his entire life at court, first at Babylon, now in Persia. He thought he was, you know, trying to move things behind the scenes and get laws passed that were favorable for the Hebrews so they could go back to Israel and rebuild Jerusalem. And he thought, you know, somebody's going in the way. And God says, actually, Daniel, it's much more complicated than that. There are things bigger than you at war in the universe that you don't understand. And Daniel's just supposed to kind of run with it. In verse 18, let me just finish this little section. Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me, and he said, O man greatly loved, fear not. Peace be with you, be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened, and I said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. So the angel reveals this invisible spiritual conflict among beings with far greater power than Daniel. And of course, Daniel's outmatched. But God says, I can strengthen you to fight the good fight, even though you barely know what's going on. Humans are not called to understand. We are called to be faithful. That's, to me, the message of this chapter. Daniel, you wouldn't understand if I told you. In fact, let me show you a peek. Do you get it now? No, I don't. And God says, but I can give you strength and you can do what you need to do. Do I understand everything that's going on in the world? Not even among humans, let alone whatever else might be going on in the world. I barely understand my own society and culture, let alone what else might be out there. My job is not to figure out what's going on in worlds beyond mine. I trust God handles that, however he does it. But what God wants me to know is, do we sometimes think that the world and all its problems revolve around us? Boy, if I don't get this right, you know, all of good comes to an end. Well, it probably wasn't dependent on you. There are other things at stake, right? There are other things at play, other forces in the universe. Esther is told by Mordecai, Who knows if thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? But what's the next line? But if you don't do it, somebody else will. I mean, it could be that you're in the position to be faithful and to do the thing that needs to be done that nobody else can do at that moment just like you. But I have full confidence if you don't do it, you're not the only piece in play. That there's more going on than just you and me. And I think that's what Daniel's being shown. I know it's frustrating, Daniel. Nothing is going your way. But peek behind the curtain. There's a lot going on. And God is actually in control and can give you the strength to overcome and not be overwhelmed. His first response is to be overwhelmed. You think your life is overwhelming? Take a peek behind the curtain. Now it's overwhelming. He says, I can't even stand to hear any more of this. What becomes his strength? I want to look at this again. Twice now, now in verse 19 is the second time, O man greatly loved. On the one hand, Daniel, there is a big struggle going on that's bigger than you. On the other hand, God loves little old you. Out of all the beings in all the universe, seen and unseen, God loves and favors you. You think he'll take care of you? And so it's a reassuring message, both terrifying on the one hand, and then reassuring that God does in fact care for us. And he won't let us fall to whatever else is going on in the universe. Our job is not always to understand it, but to be faithful. And God's love is the strength that keeps us and helps us to endure. So in verse 20 and 21, Then he said, Do you know why I have come to you? That's the question we're all asking. But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince. There's somebody else fighting out there on their side, right? There's someone that fights on the side of Israel named Michael, who's another being of this sort, I would say an angel, okay? And he's fighting for the good guys. And he says, I'm going to leave you now. My job is not to stay here with you. My job is to go back to what I'm doing. But God told me to come down and to tell you what's going on. And it's complicated. When I'm gone, the Greeks are coming. You know, we've got trouble over in Greece. You haven't even started worrying about yet. That's next, you know. And that's his way of saying, like he has throughout all these chapters, Daniel, this story is going to keep on rolling after you're gone. Your job is to be faithful right now. So the interesting thing in chapter 10 is that in chapter 10, nothing actually happens. That all that happens is that Daniel is simply shown there's more going on than you know. Are you ready to hear what's going to happen next? And the vision doesn't start until chapter 11. In chapter 11, God says, now, if you feel like you're up to hearing what I've got to tell you, if you now understand the stakes a little better, I can now give you something to chew on. But all of chapter 10 was just kind of giving him a pep talk. Are you ready for this? Can you handle this? Do you know what's at stake? Okay, what are we as Christians supposed to do with that? I kind of ran through that as quickly as I could because I want to make some application out of a very strange passage. First of all, if you think it's strange in the Old Testament, there is more said about it in the New Testament than there is in the Old. Paul just takes it for granted that there is a complicated world beyond which we don't understand. Listen to this word in Ephesians 6 and verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities. Okay, I know what those are so far. I'm feeling pretty good. Government, emperors, I got that one. Against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Well, I'm not as clear about that one, Paul. Paul says, it's just a bigger battle than you know. And we could try, we could say, well, he probably meant that metaphorically, and maybe he means evil corruption in government, and maybe he's... Maybe. But he just talks about it like there is this whole other world going on, and it's a big story. There is a battle going on that's just not about this moment in history, but it's about all of human history. It's up for grabs. How does the story end? Does God win or not? It's a bigger battle than you know, is what Paul seems to tell us. And our job, in all of these passages where it's brought up, all humans are ever told is, your job is just to be faithful with what God has given you to do. Now, what happens if you go to the bookstore and look for books on angels and demons and whatnot, you find people who are trying to figure it out and explain it to you, and that always ends badly. If you listen to Daniel, Daniel doesn't try to figure it out. He just says, okay, tell me what's next. Figuring it out isn't our job. Just to notice, it's out there. Your job is to be faithful in whatever situation God has put you in. Funny thing, if you do mission work outside of the United States, other cultures are much more willing to believe that than we are. Our more kind of modern culture has cleansed the world of spooks and scary things. We just don't believe that stuff exists, and if I can't see it and put it in a test tube, it's not real. Outside of Western modern culture, people also kind of assume that there is weird stuff out there they don't know, and that's fairly normal for them to believe. Which brings me to some observations. What is it that Satan's trying to do, and what are his tactics in this battle that's at work? I think there's two main strategies that Satan has in his influence in this world. Satan here I'm referring to as far as I know, and I don't know a lot, Satan seems to be the chief of the bad guys. Right? Whatever else is out there, there's a good side and a bad side, and he's on the bad side. And he seems to be as much in charge as anybody is over there. Did I tell you I didn't know anything? I'm proving it right now, okay? One thing he does is what I would call hiding behind the magnifying glass. Satan wants to appear more powerful than he is. Okay? I do believe Satan is very clever. Scriptures describes him as deceitful. I don't believe he's actually powerful. Because I don't believe there is power to be had in this universe that doesn't come from God. I don't believe he's actually powerful. But he can make you feel like it. So what he has is the pretense of power. 1 Peter chapter 5, 8 and 9. The devil walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Well, that's a strong image. Let me turn over there and read the rest of that verse, though. I had forgotten that the rest of that verse follows. I only ever quote the first part. 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Okay, hypothetical. You're in the jungle. Here comes the lion. What's your advice for me? Stand strong, Ben. Is not the advice. Run really fast, right? Because in a battle with a lion, I'm going to lose if I stand my ground. Fist fight between me and a lion is over very fast. And so sensible advice is not, Ben, pick a fight with that lion. But what if it wasn't a real lion? What if it was someone who walked around like he was a roaring lion, but wasn't as powerful as he pretended? James chapter 4, verse 7 says, "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Flee. This is a strange lion. This is a lion that if you stand up to him, he runs away. I haven't noticed many lions that do that. I haven't met a lot of lions, I'll be honest. Sir? Like. Yes, he comes full of bluster and, you know, he behind the magnifying glass, he wants to look bigger than he is, right? Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain, right? He comes and appears powerful. And that pretense of power, if you can be convinced that the devil's winning and there's nothing you can do, then you don't put up a fight.
Can they more or less withstand lions in their lives?
Sure.
They died in faith.
Yeah.
Nothing stopped them from doing God's will. The lion couldn't stop them.
Right.
And, you know, they endured some amazing tribulations, of course.
Yeah.
But they saw something past what, you know, Daniel saw,
right,
to be faithful like they needed to be.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, that what the world threw at them, they thought was powerful. But when you trust in God, what are lions, right? What is power in the face of God, the Almighty? And so trusting in God, they realized, well, what Jesus said, don't fear those that are able to destroy the body. Right? That's not supposed to be scary. It's the one that destroys body and soul in hell. That would be dangerous. So what the world wants you to believe is that they have all the cards and all the power. And Satan, I think, would like that as well. But the faithful have learned time and time again that God's power is greater. Yeah, be faithful unto death. If death is the most powerful thing in the universe, you run from it. But what if it's not? What if God has conquered death in Jesus Christ? Then you could be faithful unto death. It's not as big as it thought it was. Another tool, I think, again, hiding behind the magnifying glass is victimization. Where, and you hear this one once in a while, the devil made me do it, right? If you can convince yourself that the devil has all power and, well, I'm just a puppet of his will. But again, over and over again, anytime you encounter a description of the power of Satan in the New Testament, it's immediately followed by, now stand up to him. So Ephesians 10, we mentioned earlier about, you know, we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but spiritual evil in high places. So stand firm and put on the whole armor of God. Right? That the power that God strengthens you with is greater than what is projected by this evil that wants you to think he's already won. Is that easy, by the way? When you look at the world we live in, is it easy to think evil's already won? Yeah. And what God says over and over again is, your job is to be faithful. It hasn't won. And I know you don't understand it any more than Daniel did. He says, but it hasn't won. And it's not as overwhelming as you think. God is winning. Pull back the curtain. Seems to be what Daniel's being told. The second major tactic, sorry, go ahead.
Doing this in the presence of Randy Brown.
Yeah.
All this stuff's going on, and you don't understand it, and you can't change it, and it's going to continue to go on.
Yeah. Be faithful. Daniel is so distraught, he stopped eating. I mean, he's been fasting and praying for 3 weeks now out of concern for what's going on. God says, well, have an angel pop in and check on him. But then show him that there's more to this than you know. Yeah. The other thing that I think is a winning strategy for evil is to shrink from sight. To cause us to disbelieve in evil. So one is to seem bigger than it is. Well, evil's already won. Nothing I can do about it. But in lieu of that, evil, there's no evil. Don't worry about it. Both of these are pretty clever tactics. If you don't see the enemy coming, he wins. Okay? So a couple of passages that hint in this direction. Bait and switch is something the devil's particularly good at. In Genesis chapter 3, we get our first introduction to a serpent of the field. And the serpent is described as being what? Anybody remember? Cunning. He's cunning, right? I remember I said first, I don't think the devil is powerful. I think he's smart, right? I think he's clever. He is a liar and a deceiver, okay? And so he comes to a woman and says, didn't God say you could eat all the fruit? And they have a little conversation where he just very simply denies some things that God had told them. Bait and switch. Isn't fruit good? I thought fruit was good. Didn't God say fruit was good? Oh, he told us we'd surely die. Oh, you won't die. Okay. Simple misdirection. There's nothing to worry about. 2 Corinthians 11:3, particularly cryptic passage, again from Paul. Paul has a lot to say about this, actually, if you read his epistles. And none of it makes a lot of sense to me. But here again in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Paul says the same evil that was in the garden is in the world today. And you can be as deceived as she was that day. Okay. There's nothing wrong. Nothing bad going to happen. Don't worry about it. That's a wonderful tactic. Nothing to fear. Misdirection and disguise. Stay in chapter 11 if you're in 2 Corinthians. Look at verse 4. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. He says you aren't listening carefully. I meant to read verse 14, skip down a bit, sorry about that. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. In the context, he's complaining about people who he calls false apostles. There are people going out and pretending to be apostles of Christ, and in fact they're not. And he says, but that doesn't surprise me. The devil dresses himself up too. Can you imagine an honest commercial paid for by the satanic advertising agency? An honest commercial. Here is sin and its consequences. Buy today. Right? Of course, that's not the best way to do it. Satan doesn't come out and tell you, do this, it's going to kill you. He says, you shall not surely die. His best tactic, or one of them, is misdirection and disguise to convince you that it's not bad. So do you see the difference? Possibility one was, evil is so strong it can't possibly lose, give up. Option number two is, evil, what's evil? Don't worry about it. Both of them prevent someone from being faithful. It's a deception on the part of evil. Invisible influence. There's a couple of passages. Again, I don't know that I understand them. John 8 and verse 44, Jesus says that you are of your father the devil, speaking to the Pharisees who had been lying and slandering Christ. He says, you are of your father the devil. He is a liar from the beginning, and you do the works of your father. Paraphrasing a bit there. Where did they learn to lie? He says, oh, I remember. I know exactly where you learned that. I was there too. Acts chapter 5 and verse 3, when Peter confronts Ananias and Sapphira. He says, who filled your heart to deceive and to lie to the Holy Spirit? Now, to be clear, he blames them for it. He doesn't say, oh, you're a victim, you're off the hook. But the way he asks the questions, he says, who taught you that one? Who put that there? That didn't come from God. Who put that there? The wording of it, they thought that there was something more going on. And then 1 John 3 and verse 8, we've been in 1 John the last several weeks. Where'd it go? There it is. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. John doesn't see this just as a question of human misdemeanors. Well, you broke a few petty laws and you need to straighten that up. He says, this is a big battle. You have taken the part of Satan, and Jesus is here to defeat Satan. See, it's bigger than just this little world with me in it. There's an old line, and I tried to track down where it comes from, and I've got too many sources, so I'm not sure which one is right. But you've probably heard it. The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist. If you can get a world to believe either one of these lies, Satan is so strong you can't win, the battle's already over, or Satan, what's Satan? Never heard of him. Either one of these are slam dunks for evil. Because you can't be faithful when you think you've lost, and you can't be faithful when you don't think there's anything to fight over. It's when you see what Daniel saw, that there is a conflict, and God is going to win. There are powers in the world I don't understand, but my job is to be faithful, regardless of the cost. That's what Daniel's being taught in this passage. So what does Daniel do with it? Last thought, and then we'll pause. The class comes to an end. It's the first verse of the next chapter, so I have to save it for next week. But Daniel chapter 11, verse 1 says this, and as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. What's missing in that verse? What happened the last time Daniel stood up? I stood up trembling, and the angel strengthened him. And so in the next chapter, it starts by saying, so I stood up. And I was able to give strength to somebody else who needed it because God had shown me what was going on. Romans chapter 8, 38 to 39, Paul gives us this assurance. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In the same way that Daniel was strengthened by the love of God, Paul says, I don't know what all's arrayed against us, but it will lose. The love of God in Christ Jesus is stronger than whatever kind of name you give to whatever kind of evil exists in this world. Okay? Thoughts or comments on chapter 10? Yeah, he doesn't talk about that, which I think is the battle in Daniel. If Daniel gives up, if Daniel isn't faithful, then there is a consequence. But as long as a person is faithful, there is no external power, whatever it may be, understood or not understood, that can separate us from God's love, such as the strength of God's love. And so that's what Daniel's told. God loves you. There's nothing out there that can win. God loves you if you'll be faithful. There's nothing that can, from external, that can defeat that. Yeah.
Which is to say, is it not? The only thing that's going to separate us from God's love is ourselves.
Yeah. Yeah.
We're the ones that give in and withdraw from our own faith.
Yeah.
If we had it.
Yeah. Yeah. I think the devil's counting on it. I mean, he doesn't grab Eve and shove a fruit down her throat, right? I mean, he has tools he has to work with, and I think he's good at it, but ultimately it is dependent on what we do with it. Okay. Thank you, folks. Next week, chapter 11. We're almost there. And then nobody asked me to cover Daniel for a few more years. How about that?